Let us then begin with the reading of 1 Corinthians 14. And let us stand as we read this passage. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flutes or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. You may be seated. Today we complete this 3-week sermon mini-series on cessationism, advocating that biblical doctrine. As a reminder, cessationism is that doctrine that the extraordinary spiritual gifts such as tongues, prophecies, healings, that they ceased with the close of the apostolic era and with the formation of the New Testament canon of Scripture. In our first sermon, we talked about the purpose for why certain people were gifted with the ability to do miracles and healings, and we saw how it confirmed the validity of the revelation that they had been receiving and then their ministry in bringing that revelation to the people. In last week's sermon, we looked at the foundational role of prophets and apostles under the new covenant. We discussed their role and that it was a foundational role and that therefore had now ceased with the laying of that foundation. That they would not be bringing new prophecies, in other words. In both of those sermons, we were directed back to the written word of God that we have in the Bible. And so then in today's message, in this third sermon in the series, we'll deal especially with the gift of tongues. And then, to some degree, of course, the gift of prophecy, which we find here as well. So then, to introduce today's topic, the question that might come right away when you read a passage like this, should we pursue today the gifts of tongues and prophecy? I ask that question because the passage starts and ends with a command to pursue prophecy and not to forbid speaking in tongues. I've heard it asked many times by many different people over the years. Doesn't that answer the question? Shouldn't we seek those things out and support others in doing so because of those specific verses, those specific commands that are mentioned here? Well, here's what we need to remember: the skill and even to some degree an art of application. Application's a skill, a craft that we need to learn how to do properly and develop that skill. Because we need to apply any passage in the Bible to our own context and our own circumstances. We must not take any and every command that is given in the Bible as if God were giving that same exact command to us. Now, He might be for some commands, and certainly He is for some commands. Think of the moral laws of God. Moral commands like thou shalt not steal. Certainly, application tells us that that is something that applies to each and every one of us all the time in all places. Thou shalt not steal. But there are so many other commands in the Bible that would be literally disastrous if we took them and applied them directly to us. For example, when God commanded Israel at the time of the conquest of the Promised Land, and He told them to go and kill man, woman, and child, and slaughter them all in conquering the Promised Land, it would be disastrous. It would be wrong application for us to take that and say, God wants me to go over there right now and do the same thing. Application principles must be used to determine if any particular command in the Bible, how does it apply to me? And so if Paul, for example, in this passage, if Paul is telling them to pursue certain spiritual gifts that were available to them but not to us, then obviously the command can't directly apply. That doesn't mean there's not application. just because application may not directly say this command comes to you and commands you the same exact thing, it doesn't mean there's not application. As just a beginning example, this whole passage, the whole context, all the spiritual gifts here, it tells us that we need to recognize how spiritual gifts are given to edify the church. And that notion of whatever we do in the course of our fellowship and worship together has to have that goal to build each other up. That's an application that comes, even if the command itself to pursue tongues or pursue prophecy doesn't directly apply to us. We can still have application. And in fact, we must find application from all the scriptures properly done. So that's a bit of an introduction, really, to begin then to think about today's topic. To think about this gift of tongues, according to the Bible. And that'll be our first point here, to think in terms of definition. What is this gift of tongues? What do we see it in the Bible as? And I'm going to start by giving one non-charismatic interpretation that I don't agree with. So, I do have a non-charismatic interpretation, but this one I'm going to give you is not one I agree with. But it's got elements that I think are interesting to consider, which is why I'm going to start here with this. This first view that I don't agree with is the view that everything described in this chapter with regard to tongues is simply referring to having foreigners coming into the church and speaking their own native language to the rest of the congregation that doesn't know that language. It's an interesting interpretation. The idea on this view is that Corinth was a hub for lots of merchants, travelers coming through, and so they would all tend to know Greek because that was sort of the common language of the day, but they'd also know their own individual languages. And so the idea that some have suggested is those folks maybe were coming into the church and not using the common tongue, but using their own languages, they'd get up, say something, and most people wouldn't know what they're talking about. Paul's saying that they shouldn't do that unless there can be someone who can translate it for the rest of the congregation who otherwise wouldn't know what they're saying. Now, I don't agree with that interpretation in light of other passages that talk about the nature of the gifts, because we see that that speaking in tongues both elsewhere and even in this passage is something more supernatural than that, more extraordinary. We're going to see that notion of revelation coming from it. But I mention this view here for starters, because the one thing that view knows and recognizes is that this Greek word that's being used here, this Greek word is the way you talk about foreign languages. And that's really important to understand. If you were to talk about someone speaking in a different language, you would use this Greek word for tongues. Lexically, that's the argument I'm beginning with here now, what I want to recognize. Lexically, in other words, the meaning of the word, when it uses the gift of tongues, the word tongues there is about languages. It's a Greek word, the Greek word that refers to languages. And so the Bible presents this gift of tongues, at least for starters here, is the ability to speak in some other language than your own. So now we're getting into the view I am proposing, right? The ability to speak in some other language than your own language, and part of what makes that supernatural is that you're able to speak that other language not because you went through years of language study, but because of the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is what makes that person able to communicate in this language that otherwise they wouldn't have known. But the point is that these were real languages. That if you natively knew the language, then you would understand the person. Presumably, as well, these are not just languages, but that they are human languages. I mentioned that caveat there. Some have wanted to argue that these languages are either angelic languages or maybe some personal prayer language that they have been given by God. In terms of angelic languages, I would note that 1 Corinthians 13 mentions the possibility of angelic languages. But the context in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't say anyone actually has that ability or that gift. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 13 and see the reference there to either human or angelic tongues, that context there seems like one of those how much more arguments. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is trying to make that whatever gifts we have, we need to use them in love for each other to build up the congregation. And by referencing the angelic tongues, it doesn't say that people necessarily will speak in angelic tongues. But even if they did, the requirement still applies. You use that gift to build up your brothers in love. And if you aren't able to do that, then don't use that gift. Even if you could speak in an angelic tongue. That's I think, the sense there, which does not actually say people were gifted with angelic tongues. And in fact, when we look elsewhere at the different uses of the gift of tongues, whenever we have it explained, we see it explained in terms of real human languages. For example, it's what we read there in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When it says in other tongues, again, think languages. That's really what that word means. You could translate it that they began to speak in other languages by the Spirit. It's confirmed as you keep reading in Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 6 and 8, the text tells us. The Jews that were there from all over the known world, they were hearing the apostles speak in their own native tongues. This is Pentecost, so there's probably especially a lot of other Jews that surely learned Hebrew, probably Aramaic, at the time, but their first language would have been some native language, depending where they were from all over the world. And it's telling us that they were hearing in their own native tongues. That's how it's most clearly described there in Acts chapter 2. And there's no good reason to think that what was going on in Acts chapter 2 was anything different than what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14. That Acts chapter 2 gives us some of the background of the nature of the gift of tongues that helps us to understand 1 Corinthians 14. It enabled the apostles to speak in other known human languages to tell them about the Lord. In Acts 2:11 it says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So the languages there were used to give information that people actually understood. So important to recognize. That view is confirmed when we look at our chapter here in 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verses 5, 13, and 27. They all say, 5, 13, and 27, that these tongues can be translated if somebody has that gift. That gift of interpretation. That proves their actual languages. In verse 10, it even refers to different human languages of the world. How they all have different sounds that give meaning and significance. If you speak that language, of course. That's why in verses 14 through 17, we see that the gift of tongues there can be used for things like prayers, praise, and thanksgiving. Those things can be done with tongues because tongues are actually communicating real content, real information. And you can think about it in Scripture. We have, by divine revelation, prayers, praises, and thanksgivings recorded in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of tongues was real communication with real language. We saw there in the book of Acts it was meant to communicate with understanding. There's no reason to think that later on the gift of tongues would become something different, some sort of mindless babble. Or even some secret code that only God would know. Of course, that was a problem in the Corinthian church. They were using this gift with a bunch of people that didn't know the other language. And Paul says, by doing that, it served no good purpose. It basically showed that they completely misunderstood why God gave the gift. Well, that leads us into our second point. We've established that the gift of tongues is this supernatural ability to speak in other languages in order to communicate information. Paul then admonishes them for how they were using this gift, but not with its intended purpose. In short, they should have been trying to edify the church with it. And so that's our second point. Then Paul says that the gift of tongues should serve the goal of edification. The instruction that he gives here, how he explains how they can and cannot use this gift of tongues, it would constrain this gift to how it gets used in the formal worship service in the church to only be used in such a way that would actually edify. That applies, by the way, that the person who has this gift, that he's able to exercise some control of it. In other words, it's not like this gift somehow so overwhelms him that he loses all control of himself and just starts babbling all over, right? The exhortation, as it's described here, assumes that they have control of themselves and how they make use of these gifts. Otherwise, Paul couldn't expect them to heed this exhortation. And so then Paul makes this point repeatedly, that he wants to see the church edified. That's his concern. He wants the church built up. 4 times that word appears in this chapter, verses 3, 5, 12, and 26. That word edification there. Look at the end of verse 26. Here's the principle. Let all things be done for edification. Edification, again, that word is a building term. Edifice, build up the believers. Grow them up together. Paul says if someone has the gift of tongues and he wants to use it in a worship setting, he has to use it to edify others. His point is if someone speaks in a tongue and that's left untranslated, it won't edify the church. He says in verse 2, no one will understand the person, what they're saying. And again, what's implied there, based on what we've all talked about here so far, is that when he's doing that, he's speaking in some other language that no one in the congregation, or maybe only a handful in the congregation, actually know. It's like if I get up here and start speaking the sermon in Japanese. I don't think anyone here speaks Japanese, right? No one's going to know what I'm talking about. That wouldn't edify anybody because you don't understand what's being said. Verse 4 says that in such a situation, only the speaker is edified, not the congregation. In verse 2, Paul says that person is only speaking to God at that point because no one understands. Now let me clarify a little point here. When it says that he's speaking to God, this is where some have suggested that tongues could be used in a sort of private prayer to God. Well, that's reading an awful lot into the text here. That's making a lot of assumptions here. It seems the idea here is simply to say, tongues is meant to be understood, but if no one understands it, it's like you're talking just to God, because no one else understands. But the idea is, you're supposed to be speaking in the worship service so everybody could understand. That's not advocating that therefore you should take this and privately use a gift of tongues to speak to God in some private prayer language. That's not at all what's here. It's certainly never how we see the gift used elsewhere in the book of Acts. It's used to really communicate real information to those who do speak that tongue. And so the point here is that if you do that, if you get up and start speaking in some other language that nobody understands in the church, that speaking in tongues is really worthless. Well, actually, Paul says it's worse than that. Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul quotes there a passage from Isaiah. That passage from Isaiah, if you go back and look at the context, Isaiah is talking about how God was going to bring judgment upon the people of Israel. How he's going to bring judgment on those under the old covenant. And the idea basically is this. It's like what we read in that Deuteronomy passage. That when God's people in the old covenant find themselves conquered by a foreign nation, exiled, removed from the land, and they end up exiled in that other land, they're going to hear their captors. But they're not going to understand their captors. The captors are going to be babbling on in a language they have no idea because it's a foreign language to them. And when they hear that, they'll know God has brought them judgment. They'll know, like it says in Deuteronomy 28, they didn't keep the covenant. And so they find themselves conquered by pagans. Think about this from redemptive history, how it's really the backwards of everything redemptive history is bringing us toward, right? Redemptive history says God's people will be victorious over the pagan nations of the world, but here the pagan nations would be victorious over the people of God. Or those who were seemingly the people of God, but obviously in that case weren't. And so the point then, Paul says, that sort of tongues you don't understand, that's a sign of God's judgment. That's what you're bringing when you stand up there and speak in a language that nobody understands. It's akin to that. And as it says in Isaiah, and what Paul is saying here, if you do that, if you hear those tongues that you don't understand, it's not going to help you grow. Right? You're not going to be learning more and growing more. And so when Paul says here in verse 22, tongues are a sign to unbelievers, he means tongues left untranslated are a sign to unbelievers. Because they'll never become believers. They'll be stuck in their unconverted state, not hearing the truth of Christ and the gospel. Untranslated tongues won't help anyone become a Christian. Those words don't bring understanding, they bring confusion. It's kind of like how Jesus says he speaks in parables. So some won't understand and won't repent. Of course, in that case, some will understand and will repent. But if you speak in a tongue that no one knows, no one's going to be able to hear and repent. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's why, on the other hand, Paul says in verse 24, that if an unbeliever comes to the church and can actually understand the words that are being spoken, he might actually become a believer. He might actually hear about the gospel and his need for Christ and turn and be converted. That's how you know when it says a sign for unbeliever, it doesn't mean it's a sign to convert an unbeliever. It's a sign to leave an unbeliever as an unbeliever. Don't do that in the church. We want unbelievers converted. They got to understand then what is being spoken. And so this gets to Paul's main point here about edification. If they were going to have the gift of tongues used in the service, it would need to be translated. And I love what Paul says here. He basically says this, that if you have the tongues translated, it's essentially the same as prophecy. It becomes equivalent to prophecy. Look in verses 2 and 3. Paul says the gift of prophecy is better to be used in the church. Better to be used in the church than untranslated tongues, because prophecy edifies, untranslated tongues don't. With one exception, if you translate them. But if you translate them, verse 5, this qualification, then the church will be edified, just like with the prophecy. This is a really important point that you don't want to miss. He equates translated tongues with prophecy. And that's really what the Bible teaches us, that translated tongues, or when tongues are actually understood, it is a form of prophecy. It's a form of God giving revelation to people in whatever language it's being communicated in. The gift of tongues was another way God brought revelation to the people. We saw in Acts at Pentecost how that was used in evangelism. In bringing prophecies to the people there in their native tongues. That's a biblical use outside of the worship service for the gift of tongues. Verse 2 confirms this understanding that tongues are a form of prophecy. Look there in verse 2, that they're bringing mysteries in the Spirit. Mysteries in the Spirit, that's prophecy, revelation talk. Remember last week when we looked at Ephesians? It talked there about the apostles and the prophets receiving a mystery in the Spirit. There it was about how Gentiles were included into the church of Jesus Christ. This is so important to understand. The spiritual gift of tongues was not only the ability supernaturally to speak in another language. It was also by the Spirit you were receiving a prophetic revelation to then speak in that tongue. It's a form of revelation. It's inherently revelatory. In fact, again, Acts confirms this. Acts 2 verse 4. What does it say there? They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, in that passage, when people start wondering what's going on, remember how Peter described it. What did he do to explain why they were speaking in tongues? He quotes Joel. And what does Joel say? Joel says nothing about tongues. It's all about prophecy. And he says, that's what's going on here. These guys are prophesying. See, they're the equation of tongues and prophecy. Similarly, in Acts 19, again, prophecy and tongues are mentioned together. This is why Paul says you shouldn't speak to people in tongues they don't understand because it defeats the purpose. The purpose is to bring revelation to people, not leave it in some language that they will not understand. The prophetic message is only helpful if it's understood. Therefore, it must be translated or not given at all in the service. And so Paul is making this point that the gift of tongues should be concerned about edification. That if it's given and understood, it's equivalent to prophecy. And therefore, as beneficial as prophecy. That's here our second point. So I'd like to go now to our third point and offer some applications in with regard to cessationism. Specifically, the cessation of the gift of tongues. In case I wasn't clear, that's what we're doing today. Now, to be fair, 1 Corinthians 14 itself does not specifically teach the doctrine of the cessation of tongues. That's not its interest. It's not what it's concerned to talk about. Though it is certainly fair to ask the question, if for nothing else, that the verses just before chapter 14, 13 verse 8, mention that there's going to come a time when prophecy and tongues will cease. So it certainly seems fair to ask, to what time frame do we expect to see these gifts? Of course, the cessationist argument would be that the gift of tongues as well as the gift of prophecy, that those ceased in the church as being a gift available to believers at the close of the apostolic era. And by the way, in case it's any sort of question, I'm not necessarily even saying that 13 verse 8 refers to the close of the apostolic era. But it certainly raises the question that we can certainly see with interpretation happened at the close of the apostolic era. The ceasing of the gift of tongues. Well, why would we think that the gift of tongues has ceased? Well, this is related to the point about it being a form of prophecy. That tongues was inherently revelatory. This connects us with last week's topic. And so, if you missed last week, go onto the website or ask me for a CD and I will get it to you. But last week we made the point from Ephesians that the gift of prophecy, that the gift of prophecy that we see there in Ephesians was foundational at that New Testament time, that prophecy in the New Testament laid the foundation and therefore did not continue on in the church. Once the foundation was laid, it ceased. It ceased then with the close of the apostolic era and the completion of the canon of Scripture. Since tongues is a form of prophecy, all that point we made last week applies here as well. That we would have to conclude that since tongues is just another mode of revelation, if the revelation has ceased, then the tongues are inherently going to cease. Tongues was part of that foundational work in the New Testament. In that New Testament church, that time has therefore now ceased. Now, of course, we can see this foundational aspect even in the book of Acts. You know, when we think of this supernatural gift of tongues, we might assume it's just all over the New Testament, but it's not. As a gift, it's really only mentioned in Acts and here in 1 Corinthians 14. This letter of 1 Corinthians is arguably one of the most earliest written in the New Testament. And so we're not surprised to see this gift so prevalent at that time. Likely we don't see it in the later writings. Maybe by then it had already ceased. Seems a good assumption at that point. But in even the book of Acts, when you see the history given, you don't see in the book of Acts this gift of tongues just everywhere. You don't see that. Even in the book of Acts, there are only a few specific occurrences and in some way always connected with the ministry of the apostles. And in Acts, it only is demonstrated when the gospel goes to some new major people group, some sort of new barrier that otherwise would have seemed to be a barrier there for the gospel, that it's sort of God's attestation that barrier has been removed and now the gospel is to go out everywhere. And so, for example, Acts 2, that's where we see the first occurrence of it in Acts. There it's on that day of Pentecost. There it's particularly, again, the apostles who are highlighted there as using this gift and bringing it to the Jews in Jerusalem. The next time you find this gift is in Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And actually, it doesn't even mention tongues there. It mentions the pouring out of the Spirit. I would say surely it included tongues. I'm going to give that one a benefit of the doubt and assume it involved the tongues. But in that case, it doesn't even happen when the non-apostle Philip comes and preaches. By the way, he's bringing it to the Samaritans for the first time. Non-apostle Philip brings the gospel to the Samaritans. They believe. They become believers. But there are no supernatural gifts that come out. And so what do? They call Peter and John, apostles. They come, lay hands on them, and that's when these supernatural gifts get demonstrated. The third occurrence in Acts 10:46. Here's the first Gentiles becoming believers. So first it was the Jews, then it was the Samaritans. Now it's the Gentiles that become believers. And there it's at the ministry of the apostle Peter that the tongues happens. Well, the last one's in Acts 19:6. Interesting that this group had to be highlighted as well, but there was a group of John the Baptist followers that had not yet come to know of the fullness of Jesus Christ and Jesus' baptism. And so Paul teaches them. They believe. They get baptized. And Paul lays hands on them, the Apostle Paul, and they then begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. Acts doesn't mention any other occurrences of this gift. It only highlights when this gift or when the gospel comes to some new group of people, some new sort of barrier that otherwise would have been there in the past. But now God is stamping His divine affirmation, the gospel's to go to all. Think about, again, how we said in 1 Corinthians that the gift of tongues, when it was not translated, was a sign of judgment. And how backwards that was for Israel in redemptive history when God's people would be conquered by pagan unbelievers, the nations. But here now, think of the sign as it's rightly used. It's the opposite. Now, God speaks to the Gentiles, to the nations, with words they can understand, and they're being conquered by way of conversion. that the nations are being turned to the Lord. That's the picture that redemptive history is aiming toward. And that's the way these tongues are supposed to be used. And so we add that fact that in Acts, it was always at the hand of the apostles that these gifts, supernatural gifts, were conveyed like tongues. We realize again what we said last week. The apostles, that was a foundational ministry, a one-time ministry. We don't expect new apostles, just like we don't expect a new prophecy, just like, therefore, we don't expect new tongues. This is all something foundational. As that foundation is being laid for the new covenant, people of God, not only foundational in terms of Christ dying on the cross, but foundational that Jew and Gentile together are being brought into that church and built on that foundation. These gifts of tongues are arguably more about the history of redemption as a sign of what God is doing now in the new covenant, than how people often talk about them today, which is that it's just part of the life of a believer. You become a believer, you become forgiven, and then you get the gift of tongues. No, that's not what I would argue from Scripture is what we see. Well, as a final application to cessationism, I would ask that even if the conclusion that's been presented to you today, that even if that conclusion was wrong, which I don't think it is, but even if it was wrong, do we see credible examples of this gift of tongues today? I would strongly say we do not. In fact, everything speaks against their credibility. Keep in mind the modern Pentecostal movement back in the late 1800s. They said that this was recovered in the church. That they even acknowledged that the church hadn't been speaking in the gift of tongues, and they think at that time there was this new work of the Spirit of God that now it's come back in the church, and they were all excited about it. And at that time they made some bold claims. The Pentecostals said, now we can go to the mission field and speak to them in their native language without having to go through years of language study. They were so happy this would revolutionize the mission work. And sadly, a number of them went to the mission field thinking that, and not a single person understood them. Talking about credibility, right? Credibility of the gift. The natives couldn't understand them. And that early embarrassment caused them to rethink this whole, quote, movement. And so they then came up with a new explanation that the gifts were just a private prayer language you would use with God. By the way, if you want to learn more about that Pentecostal history, a good book on that is John MacArthur's Strange Fire. He'll talk all about the lack of credibility that went on and all the sort of historical evidence that speaks against it. And so the Pentecostals and Charismatics redefined their view as this private prayer language. As I have begun to already mention today, I do not believe there's biblical warrant for that. At best, they take a couple of random verses that they read way more into it than it's actually there. And despite the fact that there's then not good warrant for a practice like a private prayer language, linguists have taken many recordings of people supposedly practicing this gift of tongues. And they have done studies and studies on them and concluded time and again that their tongues don't have any of the markers for language. That anything that we know from our study of all human languages that exist in this world, none of these so-called tongues bear any sort of markers of language, and therefore we don't have any reason to think that they actually are communicating information. That's what a language is, right? We have a linguist in our room here. She could probably tell you more about this stuff. I mean, talk to Kira afterward about language and whatnot. But even the linguists don't see any credibility in these speaking in tongues. And then, of course, they have their so-called people with the gift of interpretation, right? And so there have been cases where people go into these charismatic services actually speak in another real human language. Like one time reading from the Gospel of John in Greek. And one of the people with the gift of tongue, or gift of interpretation, gets up and interprets it in some completely wrong way. Or similarly, they have some recordings of these tongues and they get different people with the, quote, gift of interpretation to look at the video, interpret it, and they all interpret it completely differently. Again, we're talking about, even if this view is wrong, do we see credible examples of this today? I don't think we do. In fact, I've heard from too many people who are involved in these churches where they practice the speaking of tongues, and they've repeatedly had this language where they come having this trouble. They themselves didn't speak in tongues. And so they talk to the other people in the church, what do? I want to speak in tongues. And they've repeatedly gotten counsel, you got to prime the pump. You got to just start, open your mouth, and whatever comes in your mouth, just let it out. And I'm sorry, that's not at all what the Bible looks like when it talks about the gift of tongues. Again, surely there are no credible accounts today of speaking in tongues, for the scriptural reasons we've given today of the cessationist position. Well, in conclusion, I remind you why this is important. Look at verse 25. It speaks of someone who might come into the church, hear the message of the Lord, and be converted. Look at what it says. They'll recognize. It says how they will recognize how God is truly among us. That's what we're talking about. We want a church environment where God's truth is going forth and where we are having legitimate, genuine, life-changing experiences with the true presence of God. We don't want counterfeit or illegitimate religious experiences. The real growth will come where God is truly present and at work through His Word and by His Spirit. Our Lord died on the cross to save us from our sins. For all who believe in His name, the apostles and the prophets laid that foundation for us. That foundation of Christ in the gospel. Let's build on that. Let's use the word we've received to convert ourselves and others by the Spirit at work through it. Today's passage reminds us of this goal for edification. When we gather, it's supposed to be edifying. There are many other applications I could make from this passage besides the one we've been focusing on today regarding cessationism. I leave you then with a call to reflect on your own ordinary spiritual gifts that God has given you. Are you using them to build up the church? Are you misusing them in some way? For example, if you have the gift of encouragement, do you make time to fellowship with other believers and encourage them? If you've been given a sharp mind for theology, do you use it to teach and counsel and guide, or simply to win arguments? In a doctrine-loving denomination like the OPC, I, as a pastor, have to be very careful, right? Because we love our terminology, our doctrine talk. I have to be careful I'm not up here speaking a different language called OPC doctrine language. But speak in a way that whether there are young in Christ or old in Christ, that there's both milk and meat being given so that we can all be growing. Let us do all things for edification. What a wonderful command. God commands that we grow, that we are concerned with our growth in a service which you think about, we should be concerned with His glory, and that's true too. But that He also says, do it so that you can grow. Praise be to God. Amen.